We'll be picking up where we left off last week at Luke 3, verse 23, and I know it's Palm Sunday, and we'll get there, I promise. As a matter of fact, when you find this passage in Luke 3, beginning with verse 23, then put your finger there and take your bulletin or a bookmarker or something else and put it in Luke 19, somewhere around verse 28. So we'll be in Luke 3 and in Luke 19. For those of you with worried looks on your faces, not Luke 3 through Luke 19. Father God, as we open your word this morning, your word for us, we would ask that our minds and our ears and our hearts would be opened. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. I ask here for us the same as I ask for all the churches in our community, that your word would be faithfully preached, that it would be faithfully heard, and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 3, picking up with verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Dani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semine, the son of Jozek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaiah, the son of Menna, the son of Matthata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. May God bless the hearing of his word and engrave its truths on our hearts and minds. And I know what you're thinking, what does any of this have to do with Palm Sunday? There's one thing about the kind of preaching we do here, this expository, verse by verse through a book kind of preaching that does not allow us to skip over difficult passages or what we might sometimes consider boring passages. We cannot skip these, praise God. because the entire thing is God's word, and none of it is to be ignored. And I want to mention just a couple of things about the genealogy listed here. And before that, I want to clarify something about the four gospel books, some things that you may already know. Each of the gospels has two primary audiences. One of them is, well, us. And the other is their original audience. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N, optic. S-Y-N meaning same, and optic meaning eye or vision. They were written with the same view. John's Gospel is different. Two-thirds of John's Gospel deals with the death and resurrection and life after the resurrection of Jesus. And John's Gospel is pointed to new believers, showing the love of God and how to live and follow the resurrected Christ. The other three Gospels deal more with his life and teaching, more in depth. And Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience. Like I say, you may know some of this. You think of Rome in those times. You think of the gladiators and the games and a very active society. So Mark is written. It's the shortest one. It's very active. There's more verbs per sentence than in any other of the Gospels. And most of the Gospel of Mark can be seen in both Matthew and Luke. As a matter of fact, if you subtract Mark out of Matthew and Luke, if you subtract the material that's the same between Matthew and Luke, something interesting emerges. You'll see that Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. Hence the way it begins with that genealogy. And Luke is written primarily to a Gentile audience. And so we see that there's some difference in the way some of the material is presented. It's all inerrant, it's all true, but it was written to draw specific groups to Christ to reassure them or to assure them of the identity of their Savior. But even a cursory glance at this genealogy in Luke 3 shows quite a significant difference between it and the one in Matthew 1. The one in Matthew goes forward from Abraham to Jesus. The one in Luke's goes backward from Jesus past Abraham all the way back to God. There's a couple of different theories about this, but the one that I think is most likely is that Matthew was written about the house of David. It's the line through Joseph. And I believe that Luke was written as a lineage through Mary. Even though it begins with Joseph, remember the society at that time and the way that when a marriage took place, that the husband was considered a son of the other family, so it was written through him, but it is often thought, and I believe it makes sense, that this was written through Mary. Even though genealogies were never shown through women, this child born without an earthly father was a unique situation. So we see that there are these differences. So the differences back to David, that different list of names would be explained because of that. But both of them come from the house and lineage of David. There's also a different amount of names. Well, these genealogies would have been very accurate, but they don't always list everyone. They would sometimes skip generations, so that when it goes from one person to the next, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, the one here in Luke, where it says son of, in the Greek, literally it just says of. It doesn't say son, because they might go from a child to his grandfather or a great-grandfather. And we do the same thing, right? If you were talking about your ancestry, you might list your mom or your dad, but if you had a 19th century president in your family, you might go straight back to them, or a Revolutionary War general, you might go straight to them and skip right past all the horse thieves and crooks in between. So we get these two different genealogies, and it's very understandable why they're different. As a matter of fact, I think the fact that they're parked next to one another in Scripture is one of those things, to me, that makes the Bible even more believable. They put things out there that could be questioned because there are answers to those questions. In Matthew, we see that Jesus would have fulfilled the requirements of royalty to come from the house of a king. And in Luke, we see that he came through a bloodline of the king. Another thing about this genealogy that I would, actually a couple other things I'd like to point out. Luke's going back past Abraham. You remember I said that Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience first and then to us, and Luke primarily a Gentile audience. Remember as we began this study, right, Luke said I was writing an orderly account for who? For Theophilus, his Greek benefactor. And so the idea that we had to stop at the beginning of the Jewish nation was not an idea for Luke. He went right past Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew nation. He went straight back all the way to God to show, I believe, that this Messiah was not a Messiah just for one nation of people, for the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was not coincidence that sometime later, that Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the most educated Israelite of all Israelites, when he met Christ and went out on his own missionary journeys, who was his traveling companion as he became the apostle to the Gentiles? It was Luke. Luke was the one that traveled with Paul. Luke, who understood this, that Jesus was the Savior for all the nations. One other thing I want you to see here, if you go back to verse 32, we see the name Boaz. Do we remember Boaz from sometime in 2015 when we talked about the book of Ruth, the story of Naomi, whose husband and only two sons had died, and Ruth, her pagan and faithful daughter-in-law, who was also a widow now and childless, and they returned to Naomi's land, and Ruth marries Boaz. He becomes this kinsman redeemer. And she has a child, and she's redeemed, and Naomi is also redeemed in this, and they all lived happily ever after. And it's a beautiful story about this woman who was widowed and her daughter-in-law who was widowed. Now they have family again. But that little book ends with something else. It tells us that Boaz would have a son who would have a son who would have a son who would become a king. Who would become David. At the time, Ruth didn't know that, neither did Boaz. They didn't know that they were great-grandparents to a king, let alone ancestors to the Messiah. But I think the same might be said for a lot of these names in here, and I know you recognize the Abrahams and the Noahs, David, but Heli, Jodah, Nagai, I think these names are unfamiliar to most of us. And they probably didn't know that their great purpose in life was to keep the line to the Christ child alive. They probably lived their whole lives without knowing that. And I submit to you that we can take great hope in this. God does great things through his faithful servants. You may not see it in your life. They didn't see it in their lives. You might see great fruit from your labor, or you may not. It doesn't matter. If each of us are faithfully obedient to God's call in our lives, God's will be done. This is true for us as a church. It's true for us as individuals, right? Things happen for us as individuals. God has calls on us, and his call on this church. And, you know, I know there's mega churches out there. There's mega church pastors. They're the Noahs and the Abrahams and the Davids, and we're the other guys. And that's okay. Matter of fact, that's wonderful because it's us all working together to serve God, to bring Him honor and glory, and to bring the name of Christ to the nations. One other thing I want to pull out of this ancestry here. You know, isn't it cool to find out that you're related to somebody that's famous? Right? My 14th cousin, 12 times removed, is, you know, Babe Ruth or something like that. If we go back to Noah, and we all do, if you're a living human being today, you're post-flood, we all go back to Noah. That means we're all related by blood to Jesus on his earthly side. That may sound pretty cool, but it doesn't really mean anything. It's only being related to Christ as the second Adam, as Paul called him. It's being taken in by Christ as our Savior and our spirits. That's what saves us. And the reason I want to talk about the genealogy this morning to move forward is to remind us that God used all of history to bring this to be. The thing that we're going to see that happens on Palm Sunday and 5 days later on Good Friday and a week later, praise God, on Easter Sunday morning with the resurrection, God had used all of history. All that we hear about in that genealogy are all the things that all those people represent and all the things that were going on around them. All of that took place so that this could take place. God had used everything in history, all the people, all the places, all the processes, all to bring Christ about. He used all the kings, the priests, and the prophets. He used all the places, the promised land, the tabernacle, and the temple. All the processes, the feasts, the festival, and the sacrifices, all to point the world, to orient the world toward Christ. Christ came to save me. And Christ came to save you. So all that we hear about and all that lineage, all those generations, all those names, all of those kings, all those unknown people, all the sacrifices that they made, all the things that they did, all the things they heard from the prophets, everything was to point them toward a saving Messiah that would come. And that's how this has anything to do with Palm Sunday. This passage opened with Jesus when he began his ministry. And on the day we commemorate today, we see Jesus at the end of his ministry. So over now in Luke 19 and verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into a village in front of you. There on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." I'll just pause there for a second. This is just a side note, and I've never really researched this, but I find it interesting. It's very specific, important points in Jesus' life, the uniqueness of the vehicles that would carry his body. He was born of a virgin. As he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that no one else had ever ridden, and when he died, he would be laid in a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Jesus says, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: the Lord needs it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as they had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Note what they were praising him for. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you this, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." And 5 days later, when the praises of Jesus ceased and fell silent, the creation did indeed cry out in response to its creator being murdered, as the rocks split and there were earthquakes, and as the tombs broke open, the stones were no longer silent because the people had stopped praising. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And what a horrific history Israel has had. I think most of us here are probably pretty familiar with the Palm Sunday story, and we get the image of the little children and others with the palms, and they're laying things on the road. This is very similar to what we talked about with John the Baptist preparing the way, that they would do that physically for kings, and this was a sign of honor so that even his mount did not need to touch the dirt. They would cover the road with their own coats. And there were the crowds, and I think we can identify at least three different groups of crowds. There were Jesus' faithful followers, his disciples. Then there were those who wanted to stop Jesus. They wanted to stop this movement, right? There were the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders who feared him. Then there were the crowds of people who gathered to praise him. And what did Jesus do? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But this was not the first time. In Luke 13, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Notice he says kills prophets, not killed prophets, because he knew they weren't done killing prophets. Jesus knew this 3 years before. Oh, Luke chronicled the history for us, but Jesus knew that history. Jesus knew how prophets had been treated. He saw himself how John the Baptist, the last great prophet of man, was beheaded. He knew the history. He knew what was going to happen to him, and he did it anyway. So what about these crowds? Well, we know that the leaders, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, they were out to stop him, to murder him. And the rest, with few exceptions, would abandon Jesus. Well, except for one, his disciples, except for one of the 12, the others would recover from their abandonment. With great pain and remorse, I'm sure we remember maybe Peter's denials. But what about the rest of the crowd? Why were they here? What were they doing? Well, they weren't there because they believed or understood who Jesus really was. That he was the one prophesied, the result of all that genealogy that we heard, of all that lineage. They weren't there to honor and praise Jesus for who he was, but for what he could do for them. They wanted a king who would come and rout out the Romans, to take Israel back over and give them what they thought were rightfully theirs. They didn't even note that he came in on a donkey. You see, like the prophecy said about Jesus would come in on a donkey, when a king was traveling from one area to another, a scout might be sent out and come back and report. And they would ask him, what was he riding? Because if he was riding a horse, he'd come to make war. He came in on a donkey. He was coming in peace. Jesus came in peace. He wasn't there to stage a military coup. Jesus came in peace. Oh, there's a time coming when Jesus will come to make war. Revelation 19, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a day coming when Jesus will make war, but on this day he came in peace. He did not come to tickle the ears of the crowds that were gathered. He did not come to run the Romans out of Jerusalem. He came to be the Passover lamb. And they didn't even see it. And so I'm compelled to ask myself, and I'm compelled to ask you, why are you here this morning? If your primary reason for being here is anything other than to praise God and to being equipped to serve him, then I beg you to rethink. I know some people come, they tell me because they get a little encouragement to get them through the week until next Sunday. And if you need encouragement, I hope that you get it. I really do. But that is secondary because this is not about you and it's not about me. Paul told Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, right? Useful for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So I pray that you're encouraged if you need encouragement. But I also pray that you're rebuked if you need rebuking. And I pray that you're trained if you feel like you need training. And I pray that you're learning if you need teaching, because that's what God's word is for. That's why we come. That's why we hear. We're here to follow the great commandments and the great commission. We're here to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to go and make disciples. We're here to be equipped to do that. Everything else might be good. There might be a lot of other good things that happen here, but that's all secondary to those things. And that's the great lesson we can learn from Palm Sunday. These crowds came praising Jesus, but he wasn't really the focal point of their praise. And 5 days later, they fell away. With a few exceptions, they fell away and they were silent. Or worse, they shouted, crucify him, because he wasn't the focus. They were praising him, but it was for what he could do. Remember, they said they praised God for all the wonders they had seen, not for who he was. They wanted more healing. They wanted more bread made out of, you know, a lot of bread made out of a little bread, and a lot of fish made out of a few fish. And they wanted to see people walk on waters and blind people made to see. They wanted more stuff for them. Jesus wasn't their focus. They themselves were. They didn't know who Jesus really was. We have to know who Jesus really is. There's a great old hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus died for us. But you know, even in that, we are secondary. Jesus came to do what Jesus did in order to glorify God. That was his main purpose, was to glorify God. And on that day, all those crowds, very few, were seeking to glorify God. We must do better. Why are we here? We should be here to glorify God and to be equipped to serve him. And the good news is he equips us to serve him. So as we prepare to turn to the Lord's table, I suggest we follow Paul's recommendation and examine ourselves. Let us pray. Lord, we go from your word to your table, remembering what you have done. Father God, I would ask that as we come and as we take that which represents Christ's body and take that which represents his blood, that atoning work on the cross that is represented here, that we see Jesus for who he truly is. Lord, help us to see Jesus for who he is. We need so much and we want so much, and we thank you for being a God that wants us to live abundantly and a God that takes care of our needs. But dear God, help us remember that it is not about us. It's about you. So may we look at these elements of the bread and the cup. And see, yes, what Jesus did for us, but let us turn that. Let us look past the cross and see what Jesus was doing for his Father. That he lived, that he spoke, that he taught, that he discipled, that he died, and that he rose again to glorify you. May all of our lives, as we take up our crosses to follow him, may all of our lives glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.